Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon thee, O God of peace, in the name of that great shepherd. My shepherd, David says in this psalm, and truly we have none other. There is none other. There are others under thee. Make us to be such too, but ever under thee. But be thou, for thy own work's sake, our shepherd. And do thou lead us also in this lecture and in the lectures to come in this course in the pastures of thy holy word. And grant us to ever be enriched by knowing thee as God, the shepherd of thy people. Truly, O Lord, we acknowledge ourselves also to be sheep, with the nature of a sheep. But we pray thee for that grace, whereby we may follow thee, and looking back may ever see goodness and mercy following us. Enable us to our tasks, and make us ever to be preachers who are shepherds of thy flock. For Jesus' sake, in the forgiveness of all our sins. Amen. Poimenics concerns the care of souls. The Dutch word is actually a very nice word, originally zielzorg. The care of souls. And we need to remember that when we visit our members, we preach to the congregation, we are addressing souls. The name poimenics is derived from the Greek word poimen, poimenos, ho, shepherd, sheep keeper, and indeed it refers to the pastoral care which is to be given to the flock, the probata of Christ. Often poimenics is called pastoral theology. I think there are a few seminaries who still use the term poimenics. I think it's Abram Kuyper in his book on the encyclopedia of the various courses that he argues for the use of poimenics. Points to the presbyter as the poimen, the shepherd, pictured in the scriptures. In both Old Testament and New Testament, the shepherd is presented in order to point us to the helping and guiding care with which the Lord himself leads or follows the souls of his own, also through the ministry of pastors. By the way, can you think of the first time in the Bible that the word for God as the shepherd is used? Anyone? I haven't got a reference here in my notes, but that's right. You must have checked it out. You want to read it a minute?
That ye shall say, thy servants great have been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Lord.
But it's in that context.
Yeah. That's when Jacob comes with his children into Egypt.
And when he addresses, I think, Pharaoh. But I'll look that up. I think it's in 47. Rather than spend my... But it's beautiful that already in the first Bible book, God is referred to as the shepherd. I'll find that reference for you the next time. So Poimenics refers to the pastoral care of Christ, the great shepherd of his flock for his sheep. And he does this in part, I should say, through office bearers. Bert? Genesis 49:24. No, there is another reference. I mean, that's a clear reference, but I think there is an earlier one. In Genesis, yeah. That, well, my mind may play tricks on me, but I'll show it to you sometime. Maybe on Friday I'll mention it to you. Then we have the next class. So Christ does this also or mainly through office bearers, whom he has given to his church, particularly with a view to this, Acts 20, verse 28, which is the central text. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. From these words, it is right away clear that the pastorate comprises also the oversight of the church. So it is the care which receives shape in the oversight of the church. It's particularly from this text that we wish to derive the terminology and the task of poimenics. Maybe I can say at this time, a lot of my colleagues in the ministry, I would be inclined to say I include them in the FRCNA. They have a low view of the pastorate. They go to the people and they talk about everything that's under the sun, but it's so hard to really get them to speak about spiritual things. And so after a while, they give up on it, except when somebody is dying or very ill or needs to have a main surgery. And I would like to suggest, don't ever give in to that. You come there and don't think of yourselves as being, you know, here am I, this is my position. But you do come there as the one sent by the Lord. And when you make a pastoral visit, then it's the Lord who is making a visit to his flock. I think that is so crucial. And that's why I think we need to teach our members, and the members have taught me, that we come maybe not even to have a cup of coffee. In Grand Rapids, we don't get coffee at every visit. And you'll find it in many of the other churches that they think the minister comes. They used to go to the bakery and get some pastry. Because they thought he loves pastry. Well, I'm not. But you come there as the representative of the Lord. It's the same thing when elders go for family visiting. They go there as the overseers, but they go there as sent by the Lord. And that needs to come through. And sometimes you have to build a bridge to make this clear to the congregation. But you do it. I was recently criticized, not by someone in the congregation here, but somebody who visited. And then he said, I hear you have this approach that you even make notes in your visits. He said, I think you're overdoing it. Well, okay. Some people don't like it, he said to me. Maybe I should not take notes. I do, because my memory is helped by making a few notes. But I say I'm in your home. I'm a guest in your home. But I like to be in charge of this visit. Is that okay? You may be, with a certain understanding, but then I expect you. And so I often give them the Bible. I let them read for the opening. They may select. But then we work through it together, because I come there as the pastor. So try to remember that. So it's not only in preaching, but it's also in the pastoral work. Christ pastorally cares for the flock, also by the ministry of members of the congregation. That's a concept I think we have lost in our circles. It was the Moravian Brethren who emphasized this. They used the term mutual consolation. or the consolation of the brethren. Not only the office bearers are to pastorally care for the congregation, but all the members of the congregation of Christ are to pastorally care for one another. And the next point is important. The word is to be central in that pastoral care. And that care must be shown by paying personal attention to the Word of God. That Word must be central to the conversation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you may use various means in that pastoral setting, but what is to be transferred in this visit is the Word of God as a consoling exhortation or as an exhorting consolation. So there, as a minister, you are the pastor, but you are also the presbyter, the overseer, the bishop, in the biblical sense of that word. And that is the ministry of the word in the assembly of the congregation. Professor Velema makes a note of it that pastoral care is pastoral care for the whole man, from the angle of the relationship to God. It doesn't mean we don't talk about relationship to others, but it's from the angle of the relationship to God. So pastoral care is care for the whole person from the angle of God. He says, if you wish, you can also say from the angle of faith. He says there are many areas in which our members need care that we don't give as pastors. A kind of care in which the relationship to God is not emphasized or not even considered. That could be the medical, because they may have a doctor who does not even believe in God. There may be nurses. There may be counseling. And I'm not saying that that should not be Christian counseling, but you will come across these things. But pastoral care focuses on the whole man with faith, Professor Velema says, as the determinative center. Because the Holy Spirit works faith and strengthens faith by the preaching of the gospel. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25, answer 65. He also calls to faith by the preaching of the gospel. So pastoral care by means of the word may not take place without a call to faith. It's not so that you say, well, let's read a portion and you leave it at that. But there needs to be, the word is coming with a call to you. At the same time, we need to realize that the life of the members is not only lived within the boundaries of the congregation. They are out there in the world. And they must know their place in the world. So we need to, in our ministering to them, also pay attention to that. Because the horizon of our pastoral work is not merely the Christian life, but is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is not only future, it is realized, Professor Velema says, within this age. Even if that's only so in part, by the Holy Spirit. The life of the believer, to the extent that it is characterized by obedience to the faith, is a life lived in this world. I move to some of the forms in which these things do come out. First of all, I have a reference to our letter of call, if you ever may enter the ministry or will be made eligible for call, and you may receive a letter of call, then you will find in that letter of call these words, and I quote, and in our church order is under subheading F, capital F, and I quote, the visiting of the sick and family visitation and further all that pertains to the work of a minister of the gospel, so that it is testified to all that it shall go ill with the wicked, and only those who are justified by the blood of the cross can have eternal peace. End of quote. And if you check the letter of call in the church, you'll see it. It's there with that terminology. And there you have actually the shepherd aspect, because it needs to be made clear in your pastoral work and in your preaching that there is the judgment of God. And today there is the judgment of God in the day of grace, and in the day of days it will be no longer in the day of grace. Mark. That sentence? Okay. Quote, the visiting of the sick and family visitation, and further all that pertains to the work of a minister of the gospel, so that it is testified to all that it shall go ill with the wicked. And only those who are justified by the blood of the cross can have eternal peace. What strikes me in that sentence is that first it says that it shall go ill with the wicked. And you would expect, you know, thinking of the church, you are dealing with Christians. First we will talk about that those who are justified by the blood of the cross can have eternal peace. But what is mentioned here first is that it shall go ill with the wicked. So that, I think, quite a strong emphasis on that. The separation element in pastoral work and in preaching. Now in the, you know that we have the practice of church visitation, at least in the HRC, in the Free Reformed Churches, Christian Reformed Churches, United Reformed Churches have church visitation, and there comes a moment that the minister goes out of the room and the elders and the deacons speak about the minister's ministry. And there's only one little question. I think it's an insufficient one, and it goes like this. In carrying out the ministry, does he lead the public worship in an edifying manner? Edifying manner. If you think of the word edification, refers to building up. The church is to be built up spiritually. And there, that whole article of Professor Kramer on spiritual guidance, spiritual edification, that's what the minister is being questioned about in his absence. Is that what the man does? And then you have the form for ordination of ministers of God's word. I'm inclined to actually leave that out, because you can read it. You know the form in the back of our Psalter? In the second paragraph, I can quickly read it. What this holy ordinance, what this holy office enjoins, may easily be gathered up from the very name itself. For as it is the duty of a common shepherd to feed, guide, protect, and rule the flock committed to his charge, so it is with regard to these spiritual shepherds who are set over the church, which God calleth unto salvation, and counts as sheep of his pasture. The pasture with which these sheep are fed is nothing but the preaching of the gospel, accompanied with prayer and the administration of the sacraments. The same word of God is likewise the staff with which the flock is guided and ruled. Consequently, it is evident that the office of pastors and ministers of God's word is first. And then you have a very extensive explanation of what it is to preach the word as a shepherd. I won't read it now, but I'd love you to read that after class sometime. And after it brings out in a large section what the preaching is all about, there is a section on the sacraments, there is a section on prayer, and there is a section on discipline. That the minister's duty also, not only in the preaching but in the pastoral work, is to discipline the congregation. Be it in accordance with the word of God, but you do that as a shepherd. But I'll leave that out. And then later on you'll notice in that form that it says, after you have been ordained, after the laying on of hands, take heed therefore, that's the paragraph, beloved brother and fellow servant in Christ, unto thyself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made thee overseer, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Love Christ and feed his sheep, taking the oversight thereof. And then there's a quote from Peter. I'll leave that all out. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, thou shalt receive a crown of glory. So you maybe also know that when the letter of call goes out, it calls you to be pastor and teacher. And some of my colleagues say, I think of myself more as a teacher. Pastor, I think that's a mistaken notion. You are to be both pastor and teacher. In your teaching, you are to be a pastor. In your pastorate, you are to be a teacher. They are one office. And I'm not saying that you have to spend the whole week visiting your members, because you have to set proper time for that. But you are to do both. When you preach, you are to be the shepherd. Let me move on to the section on the various components of preaching. Now, preaching is to be biblical. Some preferred terminology are preaching in our churches is to be reformed. I have no difficulty with that. But you know, you can preach a reformed sermon by quoting half of Louis Burkhoff, and so you can have all the right doctrine in place, but that does not make it as such a biblical sermon. And so when you think in terms of it needs to be reformed, it does need to be biblical. You should not simply quote from a systematic theology and highlight certain truths and then build some of the gospel around it. And let me see if I can illustrate that. You see, we may want to emphasize the depravity of man. We may want to emphasize the sovereignty of God in converting a sinner. We may want to emphasize unconditional election and particular redemption and perseverance of the saints. Then you are preaching a reformed sermon, indeed. But if that preaching does not lay stress on the teaching of Jesus, on the greatness of God's love, on His universal providence, if it does not emphasize the centrality of Christ and the importance of the unity of the church, then your preaching can be reformed in a certain way, but it is not necessarily a biblical sermon. And it's important to preach the doctrines, but you need to preach the doctrines biblically. By the way, our theological journal, in our last theological journal, I published an article on Zacharias Urzinus as a preacher. If you have time to read it, it's worthwhile. To me, it was an eye-opener when I read it maybe 10 years ago and only recently translated it. But Zacharias Urzinus really emphasizes a doctrinal kind of preaching. But he was a very good exegete of the Word of God. He hardly preached himself. He did teach. But we need to have a doctrinal sermon, but it needs to be a biblical sermon. It also needs to be pastoral preaching. I've already been hinting at that from the forms. Allow me to say a little bit more on it. While emphasizing on the one hand good doctrinal preaching, that doctrinal preaching is to be pastoral. The great doctrines need to be opened up and explained for sure. They need to be taught the truth, the congregations. But we need to remember that our congregations are not computers. And you just feed them with more information. By the way, I think they could have some more information. That's another thing. But they are not just a computer. You just feed them more information. If you keep the picture in view that the Bible uses, that the members are not computers but are sheep, they need to be fed. They need to be guarded. They need to be guided. They need to be strengthened. You will find that the sheep at times are tired. And they cannot find pasture for themselves. You will find among the flock lonely sheep. In desolation of spirit. You will find in the congregation black sheep. And they need to be restored. It's that kind of preaching that we are to be engaged in pastoral ministry from our pulpits and in the homes. And that's actually where the most part of our pastoral duty is fulfilled. in our preaching, we ought not to leave it at doctrine only, but we are to give people principles which they can apply in their own case. So we do need to teach, don't misunderstand me. But do we teach them while we have, as a shepherd, compassion on the flock? That was marked by the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught. He spoke with authority, but he spoke with pastoral compassion. And he laid down his life for his sheep. That's one of the needs of a pastor, to speak with pastoral compassion. I don't know if there is time, but if I may quote from the Directory for the Public Worship of God on the Preaching of the Word by the Westminster Divines, then I quote you this little section. He is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudent zeal and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let him not only discover the nature and the greatness of the sin, with the misery attending it, but also show the danger his hearers are in, to be overtaken and surprised by it, together with the remedies and best way to avoid it. In applying comfort, whether general against all temptations, or particular against some special troubles or terrors, he is carefully to answer such objection as a troubled heart and an afflicted spirit may suggest to the contrary. It is also sometimes requisite to give some notes of trial, whereby the hearers may be able to examine themselves, whether they have attained these graces, and perform those duties to which he exhorteth, and to be guilty of the sin reprehended, and in danger of the judgments threatened, and are such to whom the consolations propounded do belong, that accordingly they may be quickened and excited to duty, humbled for their wants and sins, affected with their danger, and strengthened with comfort, as their condition upon examination shall require. The next component I call expository preaching. You know that we are living in an age in which there's a real emphasis on consecutive preaching, passage after passage. And many think that that's the kind of preaching we need. I'm hearing it in Grand Rapids that some members say to me, I have to get used to your preaching. I like the preaching of John MacArthur, just passage after passage. And then they think that that is also good expository preaching. But you know that many ministers, they preach consecutive passages, but they don't preach expository sermons. I should spend a little time on that, I believe. You can preach the whole gospel according to Matthew without preaching it in an expository way. You see, it is to be doctrinally and biblically brought out. We don't need to just pour scripture text upon scripture text, but we need to have a firm grasp of the truth. And we need to be able to relate scripture to scripture and thus provide true pasture and trustworthy counsel from the pulpit. You will know that many of the Puritans who are thought that they preached expository sermons, and they did, but they did not preach always consecutive type of passages, on consecutive passages. If you take, they could preach 20 sermons on just one verse. And that was, I'm not saying you should do it that way, but they expounded the word of God. If you take Revelation 2, verse 1 through 7, the church, the letter of Christ to the church in Ephesus, and the Lord deals there with the abandonment of their first love, It will not be of sufficient help to our people simply to deal with these verses in question. We will need to know what the causes, symptoms, dangers and remedies for such backslidings are. And for this, expository and not simply consecutive preaching is required. Consecutive preaching is good, but it can be just the outward shell that has its value, because shells have their value. It gives the preacher a certain protection that he doesn't always preach on passages that appeal to him. But the exposition of the truth is the real necessity. And again, the Directory for the Public Worship of God brings it out. It advises us, and I quote, that in analyzing and dividing his text, he is to regard more the order of matter than of words, and neither to burden the memory of the hearers in the beginning with too many members of the vision of his sermon, nor to trouble their minds with obscure terms of art. In raising doctrines from the text, his care ought to be 3 points. First, that the matter be the truth of God. Secondly, that it be a truth contained in or grounded on that text, that the hearers may discern how God teacheth it from thence. Thirdly, that he chiefly insist upon those doctrines which are principally intended, and make most for the edification of the hearers. The arguments or reasons are to be solid, and as much as may be convincing. The illustrations of what kind soever ought to be full of light, and such as may convey the truth into the hearer's heart with spiritual delight. But the servant of Christ, whatever his method be, is to perform his whole ministry. And then I only quote 4 points. 1. Painfully, not doing the work of the Lord negligently. So painfully. 2nd point is plainly, that the meanest may understand. The 4th point, so our 3rd point, is wisely. So I said painfully, plainly, wisely, framing all his doctrines, exhortations, and especially his reproofs in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail. And then 4th, which is point number 6, with loving affection, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good. So the life which the shell contains of truly expository preaching, in which the truth of God is made plain to men in the power of the Spirit of God, this is surely highly desired and needed. And finally, it needs to be orderly. I won't deal with the earnestness. I've, in a sense, dealt with it. And maybe I should leave it for next time, because it's almost time. Maybe I can bring up, you are taught homiletics. You are taught an orderly exposition of the Word of God. I'm not saying that the Lord cannot use sermons that lack in orderliness, but we must strive for real orderliness. If you take the preaching of our Lord himself in this regard, Jesus was noted by natural ability to preaching in one style. The style of the parables is different from that of the Sermon on the Mount. It's again different from the last discourse of our Lord, just before he was taken to the cross. But the constant feature in all the preaching of Jesus is orderliness. Orderliness. Form, the vision, heads, call it what you call it, but it's orderly. And our preaching is to be orderly, clear. I'm not arguing that these 4 components or 5 components are universally applicable, nor am I arguing that their application and the lessons they teach us will be the great cause of good preaching. But they represent areas in which continuing re-examination is necessary and important. And they represent dimensions of the preaching ministry where there is surely room for much improvement and advance. They do not cause you ever to become a great preacher. But they are the hallmarks of good preachers, of the Word of God. And in the end, this will be sufficient acclamation for any servant of Christ, thus to be summoned by his Master, when in the day of days he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen.